we're here before you, thankful that you restore this hope that we need and give us courage to keep going. And I pray now, Lord, today that we would find in you the strength we need to make the journey that's before us. So please guide us now, put a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth. And I pray, Lord, may you be the divine prompter. May you be the divine presence, the divine teacher in our midst as our hearts are humble before you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Swimming with a Millstone. Is there anybody out there that likes to swim? I love to swim. As a matter of fact, I love to swim in spite of how I started my career of swimming. Some of you have heard me tell before that I was at my uncle's house. It was an August day. And I'm sure, if you can envision him, he's about my height, bald-headed, very sanguine person, very outgoing. And I'm sure he looked at my mother, knowing my mother, and got permission. And there I was out on the cement examining that beautiful slide into his in-the-ground pool. He's a dentist. And while I was bending over looking at it, he shoved me in the deep end. And I didn't know how to swim. Have any of you read Swift Arrow, the book? Okay, do you remember how he learned to swim? Well, he was a better learner than I was. Because as his dad paddled away in the canoe, the Indian boy, he did figure it out. But I was not figuring it out. And when they pulled me from the water, I was a very unhappy camper and decided we should probably not have any more events like that. I went on to take all kinds of swimming opportunities up. As a student here, I was taught by Barb Friesen and became a lifeguard and a water safety instructor, and then was a water director at one of our summer camps. I have big paddles and big flippers built in. So maybe you could say I have a little bit of the Michael Phelps build for swimming. And I have saved people who are drowning. They weren't close to dying. They just probably thought they were. And I don't want to talk about it glibly or lightly because we've experienced as a conference death at the hands of water this year, one of our young people. But one of the things that we taught and I taught when I was teaching life-saving and something everybody here should know, a little practical takeaway from the sermon, is that is the lifeguards are taught reach, throw, row, go with an aid in tow. The last thing you do is let somebody touch your body when you're trying to save them. Because the one thing a drowning person is very good at is drowning someone else. And it's a terrible thing. So being a swimmer and being a lifeguard, I understand that the human body has just about enough buoyancy to hold itself up in the water. And if you're good at treading water, you can actually be in the water a long time, depending on the temperature of the water. But the idea of the imagery of Jesus as a swimming aid is one that must have some potent meaning. Why would Jesus say, someone who causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better to have a millstone? And if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you can see that's the kind an animal turns, not the little hand grinding types. It'd be better to have one of those millstones the donkeys are turning slung around your neck and you'd be thrown into the deep end. Now, I don't know how warnings can get any more stark than that. And I want to know, is that really Jesus who said that in Matthew 18? Did you read the scripture? Does anybody have a red letter Bible? Was that actually the words of Jesus? Sure was. So I wonder if they're echoed anywhere in the scripture. I think they are. Take your Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Little different warning, but a little bit of a similar sound. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want the gravity of these things to settle in upon us. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I'm going to begin with verse 18. Deuteronomy 21, fifth book of the Old Testament. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so that you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Back up to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Go back a couple books. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. This is a little more stringent. It says, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, He shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltness is upon him. Now, we're not practicing these things today. They are not for today in precept, and I'm not suggesting they should be. I'm not suggesting that somebody on an earthly level is going to decide, at least not commonly. In some courtrooms, it is being decided that people have caused children to sin, and they are being sent away for a long time. But what I want you to see is the severity of the statement. So I want to ask you a question. If you read Leviticus 20, verse 9, or you hear somebody teach it, you know, 3,500 years ago when Moses was giving this instruction, was the instruction written down for the child or was it written down for the parent? I want you to think about this. Because long before the parent can read the scripture is being read to the families, and of course, the children are hearing it. But my question would be this. If you knew that your child could potentially forfeit his own life if he grows up disorderly, what kind of intentional orderliness would you put into the raising of the child's life? So the idea being that one of the strongest bonds is between a parent and a child. The last thing a parent wants to do is preside over the rebellious execution of a child. And yet it's recorded in two different places as a potential. We don't read about it happening, and perhaps that's a good indication that it rarely did. But why does Jesus, who is the rock of the Old Testament, why is Jesus, who is the active agent of the shepherding of Israel in the Old Testament, why does he come into the New Testament and say something with a similar caliber of severity? He says, basically, if you are the catalyst for the destruction of one of these children's souls, you need to understand that you will be held absolutely responsible, no ifs, ands, or buts. So, if these things are written down for our admonition, maybe it would behoove us at the beginning of a new year to stop, examine our lives, and make sure that we are devoid of enough arrogance and embracing enough humility to where we could actually let God be God and talk to us and say whatever He wants to say. Can you say amen? Now, we're living in an age in which everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We're living in an age in which we say we want accountability when we say we want it, but when we don't want it, don't you dare give it to us. We're living in an age when, thank you, no thank you, please stay out of my life. And yet Jesus doesn't buy into this business model, this consumer model of church life. Jesus is not invested in the human race at some small level. Jesus is invested in the human race at a level beyond our understanding in eternity. Jesus didn't come down here to have a spiritual exchange. Jesus came down here to redeem His family. He sought us when we were wandering away. He interposed His precious blood and He brought us back to the family at infinite cost, the cost we'll never be able to understand. So when Jesus makes these statements in Old and New Testament, He's obviously accentuating laws of relationship that we need to pay attention to. Now, when we look at sin, we find ourselves dealing with sins of acting and neglecting. We call them sins of commission and omission. In our society today, the only real sin is to be arrogant enough to think you can tell somebody they're sinning. But, minus the secular humanism which makes that arrogance, if we really believe the Bible has any semblance of truth, if Jesus is who He said He was, if there really is right and wrong, we might want to make sure we find a reference point for determining it. I believe most of you have come accepting this is the right and wrong indicator. This is the relationship invitation. This is the guide for the family life and the personal experience with Christ. Amen? All right. So if we're all together, let's make a little journey here. Now, I have the illustrious privilege of probably being one of the few in this building at this moment that was told two different times in his Christian education journey, you can't come here anymore because you don't have enough money. Now, it wasn't said quite like that. I don't know what it was like to be on the other end of the phone when my mother got the phone call from the school board chairman. And I'd been in church school for a year with three siblings, so four. And the school board chairman should never have done it this way. I know him personally. He's a good man, but he made a mistake. So he got on the phone and he took what I'll call the easy way out, which created a lot of pain for everybody else. And he told my mom and dad, unless you pay your school bill, which was $3,000, that's a lot of money. In reflection on it, I wonder how much money my mom and dad even put on the school bill that first year, so I don't blame them for having a problem with it. But unless the bill's paid, the kids can't come back to school. Now, this is August. Now, you remember at August before this, my mother took me out on the porch at my uncle's house where I didn't learn how to swim, and she told me I was going to church school. I don't think that all happened the same year. That would have been the world's worst vacation. Because I didn't want to go to church school, but it turned out to be the most fantastic experience of my teenage life. Now, when my mother announced to all of us kids what the phone call was about, my sister, who is a very professional person in the business world today, working for Florida Hospital, burst out crying. Now listen, that girl had annoyed me so many times in my life. But at 14, there was a little bit of maturity inside me, and when I saw her cry, it broke my heart. And I walked off. What can you do? You're 14. You can't write the check. You don't know what's going to happen. But I'll tell you what happened. Those parents, the agnostic father and the backslidden mother, man, if I saw my 13-year-old girl crying and I could do anything to change it, I'd do it. And in the quiet sanctum of the kitchen table, my guess is that my dad said, well, we can refinance the house. Now, I know a lot of non-Christian fathers who have said, pooey on that. I know one dad, he didn't want to pay the money for his daughter to go to Indiana Academy. She was a ninth grader. She wanted to go. By the time she was going into her senior year, he had changed his mind. Her life was a mess. He wanted her to go. She didn't want to go anymore. I know people who have bought their campers and their boats and taking their fishing trips. And if their kids go to church school, it's not going to be because they put a dollar into it. They don't care. But my dad was willing to refinance our little house. Amen is right. And for probably 10 years, we went back to school. When I was a freshman in college, didn't have any money, and I'm kind of in a different state of life. I'm 18, 19 years old. My three siblings are still, two of them in academy and one in elementary school, and all of this with very little assistance from anybody or the church. And I'm kind of on my own. I size it up. It's like, okay, I don't have a lot of money. My mom suggests public college for a year. I take her up on it. It was a very bad suggestion, and I shouldn't have followed it, but I did. At the end of that year, I'm going to Andrews, and my sister's going with me. I got up here. I managed to be one of those one and out. I had enough money to make it through the first quarter. At the end of the first quarter, they called me into the office. They were nice about it. But they basically said, you know, you're going to need to withdraw. Your situation is a little bit beyond what's reasonable. I was in love with Colleen. It was my turn to cry. I did. I took it to God two times. I tell my children at times they don't understand my life, and it's somewhat true. I want them to understand it, and they're good kids. But I went all that way and came this close two times. And God took me all the way through 4 years of Andrews and all the way through almost three more years. And along the way, what he said to me was, when you come up to a mountain, talk to me. I can do something about it. Now, I know there's mountains in front of us at times, but I'm going to tell you what I got from Christian education. Number one, I got a friendship with the Creator of the universe that has given me eternal assurance that nobody can take away from me. So if I live or die, I know I have the assurance of living with Jesus Christ, the loving Creator of the universe, forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Now, some of you got that at home. My mom at least shoved me up to the plate and said, here's the bat. Let him throw you a pitch or two and take a swing. What I found out was that Jesus was an expert at teaching us how to live life. The second thing I got out of my Christian education was I stood behind one of these pulpits. It wasn't plexiglass, it was wood. And I preached a little sermonette. And at the end of the sermonette, there was a resounding amen from the church. And I didn't know what happened. What happened was everybody discovered I had been gifted to communicate. My teachers talked to me the next week and they said, we think you ought to consider being a pastor. It wasn't just because of the gift. They had been discipling me. I accepted it. Later on, I rejected it. But when I came back to Andrews University, I surrendered my life again and accepted it again. I got my calling from Christian education, from Christian educators in a Christian educational environment. They were discipling me to serve you today. Praise the Lord. And then, After sitting in a worship experience in Meyer Hall, I came back to my room and there was a village student who was not at worship. He would have been better off if he had been there. But he was on the phone with a girl I didn't know, and I said, let me talk to her. Now, you need to understand, I'm a shy person deep down inside. I'm less shy than I was back then. I've changed, I'm growing. But there's a side of me that's quite willing to just be quiet and be by himself. I got on the phone with her, and before it was all done, I looked her up in the cast. I asked her out on a date, and the rest is history, as you might say. So let's see how I did through Christian education. Eternal salvation, life calling, and wonderful spouse. I think I did pretty good. Now, where would my life be without it? What if my mother, who was kicked out of Broadview, what if my mother would have said, those rotten church schools, they didn't treat me right. I'm telling you, I'm giving kudos to my mom. I'm giving kudos to the Holy Spirit who moved on my mother's heart to win the war with my dad who said, those kids aren't going to Christian school. She said, yes, they are. Someday down the road, my dad, not knowing, he'd sign his life away, give away some of his retirement money to take advantage of his equity in the home, which he only paid off not that many years ago. I'm telling you, from the day I sat there in that school wondering what life was going to be like, the first worship story I had, the loving heart of that teacher, I was captured by the love of Christ. My life was discipled by a caring hand and a skilled mind. I was on a journey, and the journey is yet going forward, and not until I see Jesus will the journey be over. But that's where I'm going, and that's why I got to talk today about this. Because when you come up to a mountain, you got to talk to the mountain mover. You don't say, Lord, I guess the journey's over. We stop here. No, you say, Lord, is it over it? Is it through it? Or are you moving it? But I understand what's supposed to happen here. My children are to sit at the feet of Christian educators so that they can discover the glory of who you are from another angle other than mine. This is why we run schools. Now, I want to tell you, the devil believes in the immersion therapy. What's immersion? Well, that's what happens when you have a millstone tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea. That's immersion. Now, I'm going to tell you, the devil believes. How many of you are familiar with the literature imagery that's drawn up when I say Trojan horse? Have you heard of the Trojan horse? The story of the wooden horse built to get inside the city, and inside the horse were the soldiers. While all the citizens were enamored with the horse, they would come out and take the city from the inside out. I'm holding in my hand proof that the devil believes in immersion therapy, and this is a modern-day 21st century Trojan horse. So you built walls for your children. So you raised them in the country. So you didn't have a TV, and so you made certain decisions. Well, I want to tell you something. You better be very thoughtful, pray, raise your children to love Jesus. When we're all done, I hope there's some very practical things, but I want to tell you, the real entry points to your child's life are right here, right here, right here, right here, and right here. And he's hoping to go around every obstacle you set by taking this thing right here and sticking it right here, right here, right here. Think long and hard before you put one of these in your children's hands, and when you do, do not think that somehow they are now the arbiters of their own destiny as they surf the internet world. Accountability and encouragement are the two sides of the same coin. You don't get one without the other. Our children need shepherds all the way through their young adult life as they come up to the verges of marriage and vocation choice and the raising of children. The idea that at 18 we back out of their lives and let them make all their decisions, I'd like to know where it came from. Especially, I'd like to know where it came from in the wake of a sociological science that's telling us that adolescence goes until they're 25, that the human adult brain isn't really adult until 25. I'd like to know why at 18, just because you have to sign up for selective service, we start backing out of their lives in such a degree to where it's kind of whatever they decide, wherever their heart leads them. Now, mind you, it's a sliding scale. The goal of Christian education in the home and in the school is self-governance. To self-govern is the point. It's not this over-controlling puppeteering of our children's lives. And my oh my, anything you try to do to put accountability on them could be thrown back at you as one of those bizarre arrangements of things. But But I want to tell you, if ever there was a day in which the dangers to our youth are all around us, it is today. And if ever there was a day that we teach our children to honor us, as the fifth commandment says, it is today. And if ever there was a day when we needed the spirit of prophecy, it is today. Have you ever read those parts of the Bible and of the spirit of prophecy that talk about your parental input on lifelong marriage associations? You ought to. To go through life without reading them is a suggestion that somehow you're no longer needed. The idea that you wouldn't have a sense of the temperament and the habits and the lifestyle of your child and whether or not you'd have any say in the pairing up of. Mind you, we're not arranging marriages the same way we used to, but we ought to be. We didn't in America, but we ought to be teaching there is a Heavenly Father who is a divine arranger. The lack of anything else goes completely against the Scriptures. Now listen, have you ever read that verse that says, I know the thoughts I think for you, says the Lord? Thoughts not to harm you, but to prosper you and to give you a future and a hope. Have you ever read that? Yeah, it's out of Jeremiah. That's exactly right. Have you ever read that where it says, the human heart is deceitfully wicked beyond all understanding? You ever read that? Yeah, that's out of Jeremiah too. Have you ever read that it's not in the heart of a man to know his own way or establish his own steps? Yeah, that's in Jeremiah 2, chapter 10. Have you ever read that before your child was born, they were being knit together in the mother's womb? That's Psalm 139. You've probably read that. Have you ever read about Jeremiah's call to ministry? What did God tell him? Before you were born, I knew you. Now, we don't believe, like some do, that his soul was flying around the universe and got stuffed into a human body. We don't teach that. What we believe is that God had a destiny in mind for this child before he was born. Have you ever read the New Testament teaching of Jesus where he says, not a single sparrow falls to the ground, and I know the number of hairs on your head? Have you ever read this? Have you ever read that you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your life, with your body? Then I want to know how it is we arrived at Adventism to where you can get a great Adventist education. You can go out and make all the money you want. The church can be ancillary. It can be off to the side. It can be tangential. It can be just a slight. I want to know, because at the heart of one of the crises we're facing in Christian education right now is the lack of the sense of God's claim on our lives for our call, for our connections, for our purpose. Take your bulletins for a minute. I want to show you something that we all need to see. We've got a real interesting thing going on. Now, in my house, on the stairwell, it's a split level, it's got a landing. And I fished this out of the trash somewhere, or out of a throwaway pile at least. It's a picture. Here's what the picture is. It's a picture by Harry Anderson, and it's Jesus. And Jesus is standing on a grassy knoll, and there is a young man in a suit, and there is a young woman in a dress. You've seen this picture. And this picture is a picture of Jesus standing with his finger pointed out like this. And the message is clear. Go. Go. Go in my name. Go with my message. Go with my heart of love for a lost world. Go. Go whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, or a teacher. Go no matter what your career and make disciples for me. Remember, you were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. We have arrived at a place where we've backed out of our children's lives so much that as long as they go out and make their own way, everything's okay. The problem is our churches are suffering the lack of the strength and vigor of their youth inside of them. We must be teaching them early on that they were bought with a price, that their life is purchased by the blood of Jesus, that there's an intimate acquaintance that He has with them, their future spouse, their life plan, that they need to discover it. But what I want to read in this quote is something that all of us can pick up and do right now, no matter where we're at. I'm only going to read a sentence or two. Wake up, brethren and sisters in our churches, and watch unto prayer. All right, we talked about that last week. Prayerful, practicing, and principled. Wake up, brethren and sisters in our churches, and watch unto prayer. In other words, there might be things you're only going to see if you're praying. Educate the youth in such a way that they shall understand that it is not possible for them to live a Christian life. Boy, this sounds serious. And to increase in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, two things we most of all hope for, and yet not be actively engaged in trading upon the talents that God has given them, diffusing to others the knowledge of the truth. So every time on a Sabbath afternoon, you drag your children out to go care about somebody who's homebound or an invalid or feeding somebody, every time you teach your child to serve inside your home, every time you turn ordinary work into a blessing of ministry. Every time you make your child the conduit for pouring out the blessings through service, you are making sure this is not going to be written on the spiritual tombstone of their life. Because it's impossible to teach our children, to give our children an experience with God. You can raise the walls around as high as you want to raise, but unless there's a river that runs out of their heart in love and care and service for other people, their spirituality is going to die. Now listen, I call it the shrinking heart syndrome. You don't share, you shrink. You don't serve, you shrink. In today's day and age, we live in the age of marketing. Spiritual exchanges. I give you an interesting 45 minutes of spiritual reflection, and you fill the pew and write out a tithe check. That's how a lot of churches operate, but not this one. Every pastor employed by the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Barron County is making the same amount of money I'm making. Some of them are preaching in littler venues. Some are preaching in bigger. Some are pastoring in smaller churches. Some are pastoring in bigger. But the truth of the matter is, as Seventh-day Adventists, we still believe that we're a family. We still believe that we have responsibilities to each other. We still believe God the Father is our Father, Jesus is our elder brother, and that we are brothers and sisters with each other. We are not approaching life as in, you do what I want and I'll come. I didn't raise my family that way, and I can't lead this church this way because Jesus didn't lead His church that way. There are times Jesus preached and they left Him in mass. There are times His own 12 disciples thought He was maybe going a little too far, and His family thought He was crazy. This is a man on a mission who was showing His disciples and has left a legacy, the teaching for us, that if you don't serve, you die. Now, I've had two people since I preached the last sermon, and I have not made myself very public. I had our head elder follow me out the door. He said, Pastor, Genesis 3. Now, I said something in the previous sermon. I'm going to say right here. The only people in America who want to do a certain kind of work are not Americans. I want you to think about it. Paul opens almost all of his letters calling himself a servant, a slave. When our children are allowed to grow up not learning how to work, we are training them to have this written on their spiritual tombstone. Did not serve. Never learned to care. Did not offer themselves up as a living sacrifice. You cannot grow. You will die if you do not serve. There's a whole theology of good works in the New Testament, but we think good works in the modern age are legalism. And who is the preacher who thinks he'll lay any kind of sense of being outside the favor of God? We might call that guilt on anybody. Don't lay a guilt trip on me. Well, I'm here to tell you something. It's not my job to make up the message. And before I get up here and preach, I have my head bowed praying, Lord, set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth. And my best studying is as I'm praying, talking with God. Please tell me what to say. Now, I can fail and I can make mistakes. But I want to tell you something. I'm not making a mistake right now. We have educated some of the best doctors, nurses, teachers, CNAs. We've educated some of the best in the world. But all of America, including Adventist Christendom, is struggling. It's time for us to understand the blessings of heaven are not for us to throw a party at the end of the age. The blessings of heaven are for us to serve and take as many with us to the party that's going to be thrown in heaven. This is what our call is. As I said a few weeks ago, you cannot be intellectually true, you cannot be logically consistent, and live a casual Adventist lifestyle. It doesn't even go together. So I can be alarmed at what people are saying about my choices as I come up to the 2016 election. I can wonder what's happening in this world, but I just stay on same old autopilot, Adventist autopilot mode. I can't do that, neither can you. What's my point? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 3, just in our minds. We won't turn there because I don't want to linger too long. But you remember after people were told that they're going to have to, that there's going to have to be a substitute for them, the mothers were told they were going to bear children and it was going to hurt. And the fathers were told that you're going to, for your salvation, I'm going to make thorns grow. And you're going to till this ground. Now, I want to tell you, we don't teach in this church that menial labor even exists. We don't believe there is such a thing as menial labor. Nobody's above doing anything and nobody's beneath doing anything. We don't believe in caste. And while you might be able to socioeconomically strategize yourself as being above somebody else, we have been taught by the Word that whatever your hand does, do it with all your heart, mind, and soul. Paul taught slaves 2,000 years ago, don't work like you're working for a human master, work like you're working for Jesus. We don't believe that. So how could we raise a group of people, or how could we ourselves be lazy? It's the first base to the service I'm talking about. Christian service, good works, pouring ourselves out for a lost world, if we want to save our children in this perverse generation, we're going to have to teach them to serve. Because he who waters, the Scripture says, is watered also. The facts of the matter are, is that God is a transforming agent in the process of sharing who He is with somebody else. I'm holding in my hand a card that is 48 years old. 48 years old. The person who owns this card carries it with them everywhere they go. They got it in a church school. I want to tell you, she's keeping the promise. I won't tell you whose name's on it. It's irrelevant. It says, realizing the importance of having my mind and body in the best possible condition, I have promised this day, by the help of God... Oh boy, I haven't read this before. We are so arrogant, these next words are going to make you laugh or cringe. But 48 years ago, it was considered good. Are you ready? I have promised this day by the living God as a good deeder. How many of you want to go out of here tonight and have somebody say, oh, there he is, here's the good deeder? Kind of too bad, isn't it? As a good deeder, to abstain from all narcotics, alcohol, beverages, and tobacco, and to try to involve others. Oh, I didn't know this went with my sermon so well. And to try to involve others to do the same. Signed, March 16, 1968, in a plastic sleeve to protect it, without regret for having lived this way. Can you say amen? That was delivered at a Christian school, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Actually, hey, our Seventh-day Adventist Christian school. Immersion. It is absolutely impossible to draw from the mind of Scripture permission when you're supposed to live in a home where you talk at the dinner table and talk on the way to the fields and talk on the way to the synagogue. It's absolutely inconceivable that you would take your child and put them in a place where they will systematically be taught by someone who may not be a believer in God, let alone a member of the covenant community, how the world came into existence, which isn't true. How marriages and families should be formed, which is dysfunctional. The accidental nature of the existence of the universe. The idea. Now, I said in the first service, and I'll say it again here, if I wanted to be sloppy with what I said, I could say, sit at the feet of a heathen. Now, I won't say it that way because there are many God-fearing teachers who are in our public school system, praise the Lord. But they are shackled. You see, the devil's immersion therapy is get access to the mind of the child any way they can. Jesus' immersion therapy is teach them at home, teach them at school, teach them at church. Build relationships. Take them with you. I want them in the kingdom. I want them so bad that I'm telling you, if out of convenience or faithlessness you decide that you'd rather just throw them out to the world, which no parent actually does that, but I'm going to speak starkly. Throw them out to the world and hope it turns out okay. You need to understand. Millstones move rapidly to the bottom. That's Jesus. Now, I take great courage in the fact that Jesus didn't say, chain a millstone to your neck. I believe that if you were to look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, you'd find there's a deliverance mechanism there. It's called the sword of the Spirit. I'm wielding it today. If somehow you think in your life you've attached a millstone to yourself by a decision of faithlessness or casuality, I'm inviting you to take the word of God and the name of God, which is Yahweh Yireh. I'm inviting you to come up to your mountain and say, I don't need this millstone, and sever the rope that would tie it to your neck. And set yourself free to see what God can and will do. Now, I know, practically speaking, that I do not hold in the palm of my hand a magic wand to wave over this situation. But I've never made myself God to the people that I minister to. But I do know this. Having tasted the feeling of a phone call that says, your kids can't come back to school here, I determined early on in my ministerial life that if somebody really wanted to be there and they wanted to covenant with me to sacrifice with me, not me for them, and they wanted their child to sit at the feet of a godly instructor who would do more than teach them, they would love them and motivate them to learn through the relationship, I should like to do my part to make it happen. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Had a missionary in the old church. Let me tell you about George. George is dead. He died a few years before I moved here. George Dunder, some of you know him. Raised down in Jasonville, Sullivan area of Indiana, down by Shackamack State Park. George was trained in the years in which he heard the call, and he was a missionary. He went to Africa. But you know, George had some back issues. And while he was in Africa, he had back surgery. And some people were saying, George, don't have it in Africa. But he had it anyway. George became paralyzed through that back surgery. And for all the years I knew George, he wheeled himself around in a wheelchair in Cicero, Indiana. That man loved Jesus and pointed me to True North so many times. George was one of those older members you always loved to hear from. And when his number came up on my phone, I knew I could always take it because my phone call with George would always last about 60 seconds or less. You want to get through to the pastor? Try to practice something a little bit close to that. Because I have had people that have gone for 2 hours and all I can do is breathe because they don't even take a breath. God loves them too, and I do too, but it does change how often I can answer their phone call. But I want to tell you something. George would call me after I preached my heart out. George would call me when he thought I was on the stretch. He'd give me a word of encouragement. He might even nicely nudge the direction of my trajectory a little bit. And then he might, I don't know that he ever prayed for me, but I want to tell you, within about 60 seconds, the phone call was over, and I had girded up my loins to go forward in my task. Friends, the clock is ticking down. Jesus will come. It's going to be the best thing in the world. Would you put your children out? Or would you bring them into the fold of a Christian teacher? Tomorrow, thousands of students in this community will sit at the feet of Christian teachers. If you are a Christian teacher listening to me here today, please pray for your students. Don't go into those classrooms without your most effectual preparation. I have sat for the few years that I have taught at the university since I've been here. I have listened to some of the most painful stories. 20 years next to Indiana Academy. I want to tell you, friends, what our Christian teachers have to offer is a gift of themselves and their own walk with Christ, connecting a hand from what is let go of a parent's hand into your hand and putting it into the hand of Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, for such a design as Seventh-day Adventist Christian education. We must support it with all our heart. We must pray for our teachers, not make their jobs harder. And our teachers must come prayed up to their classrooms so that they can do their most important work, which is a work of salvation on behalf of these young people. Yes, tomorrow or Monday's the day. What a glorious thing. 100 and some students over at Village, 2,000 to 3,000 or so over at the university, Ruth Murdoch, Andrews Academy, Great Lakes Adventist Academy. They're going. I have actually heard it said that in some classrooms, ministers have been taught that the church school is in the way of church growth. I should like to meet the people who are so short-sighted that they should think that money is what we need most in this church, not discipled young people to carry the work forward. I want to tell you, if you're a Pathfinder leader or an adventurer leader or a Sabbath school teacher or a Christian educator in one of our schools, or if you're a Christian who's educating outside of our schools, your high calling is to be looking for that fruit that is ripe and picking it for the gospel's sake and directing their lives towards their calling, studying them, working with their parents, pointing them. As Jesus stands there pointing to the cities, we are pointing them to a life of service. I am calling the youth in our midst to reconsider a year of service to this church like the Mormons do. Listen, friends, we can't pay you a lot of money. And yes, it's going to push off your payment for your student loans and your first paychecks. But it may just change your life for now and for eternity. And we must start re-emphasizing the idea that service is the missing link in this wonderful chain of Christian education. Pour it in, pour it in, pour it in, parents, pour it in, teachers, pour it in, preachers, pour it in. But you know what? We've got to teach our children to pour it out for a lost world. Enough millionaires educated at our schools. I was driving around the other day and saying, you know what? I sat on the board of Indiana Conference's K-12, now Christian Education Board. I'll bet you I could gather up 6 people that I could know who combined income was equal to the total budget of running Indiana Academy. That money is not for your pleasure. That money is not for you to have a great life. Yes, God's given you more than He's given others. Read the book of James. Don't let the rich be high and mighty in mind. Listen, friends, you were given more. You're a 10-talent financier. Finance the work. There are young men and young women who need this Christian education, and they know abject poverty. Some of them are on their own. Some of their parents are mired down in the mud of debt and confusion and just trying to dig out to solid ground. Friends, this has got to work. It's called a church school. We make it work with our prayers and our financing and our encouragement. We make it work by talking. I've talked to men who will buy their toys, but they don't want to sacrifice to put their boys and their girls in a Christian education. We have to step in. God goes around a generation every once in a while. Indeed, friends, it's immersion therapy. We believe that every child is known intimately by Jesus with a plan to serve His church. His church is the apple of His eye. And when I received a Christian education, I want to praise the Lord that my teachers pointed me to the nobility of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm calling our church, I'm calling our parents, I'm calling our young people to give of their best to the Master and serve Him wherever He leads. And follow the Lamb wherever He goes, knowing He went to a cross for you and for me. Glory, hallelujah. Is there any young person here today that would choose to at least pray about God's call on their life to dedicate a year of service in work for His church? If there is, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, all I'm asking you to do is pray, because I don't know what God has in mind. But I'm asking you to pray, and if you're related to that person or you saw who put their hand up, start praying for them. Because they probably all have the same student loans that everybody else has. And they've probably all been fighting the faith battle to get through, just like everybody else has. And they might even have a boyfriend or a girlfriend they don't want to leave behind, and maybe they can take them with. I don't know. But we need these young men and women to rediscover the primacy of the mission of this church. And there's nothing quite as transformational as being the conduit for the water of life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that there are sensitive hearts here today. Some, Lord, sensitive beyond even what the appeal has just asked for. Lord, You're not asking them to make a casual decision. You're asking them to pray. You're asking them to reconsider the trajectory of their vocation, of their occupation. I pray for every young man and woman that raised their hand. And I pray for those who need more time to think about it. But I ask, Lord, may they put their lives in the hands of Jesus so that they can be amongst the stars of heaven that shine brightly as they've brought the glorious good news to people who lived in darkness. I pray for this church. I pray for our local church school. Next week, we'll dedicate our teachers. I pray for the vibrancy of their walk with You, Lord. Ignite and reignite and fuel. And I pray, bless this church as we become an apocalyptic community that moves a step closer to what it means to live like Jesus really is coming. Forgive us, Lord, when we've grabbed on to the temporary, the transitory, the superficial. And fill us instead with the joy of the risen Christ in our hearts as we become the conduit for watering a dry and parched world. Thank You for hearing us. Thank You for walking with us. And please wake us to the laws of service. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.